on this Christmas afternoon eve, if you would turn to Isaiah chapter 60. We'll focus on one verse, and that'll be verse 2. Last Thursday was the darkest day of the year. The sun was beaming directly over the Tropic of Capricorn. The Arctic Circle saw no sun that day. The Antarctic Circle never saw a lack of sun. And it reminds us now that as our days get brighter and as our nation celebrates the birth of Christ, while we remember it all throughout the year, yet it seems this time of year there's even a special note to take note of the seasons, that light is increasing, that the prophecies of God are coming true, that Christ has been born. And so this passage is a passage of darkness to light. I have threefold purpose this evening. First course, bring glory to God by his word proclaimed, to enliven, secondly, our faith in the promises of God, and thirdly, to prepare our minds with a verse that would perhaps warm us from the inside, that we would carry it from here, and as we meet family and friends, there would be a natural outflowing. I remember one time when our brethren in Ontario, they were doing a study on evangelism, and they had a little motto that they gave with that study, and it was, evangelism, it's not having to say something, it's having something to say. And if we're warmed to a scripture verse like Isaiah verse 60, verse 2, that warmth and that overflowing nature of it aids it in naturally entering our conversations as we talk with those that we long to know the light of Christ. Well, in my introduction, I'd like to give a brief context leading up to this passage. I'd like to also look at a little side road right in the introduction. Because it involves God entering into his creation, I want to take a brief look at God's relationship to creation. And then we'll have the message, 2 points, one on darkness, one on light, and then application following. So Isaiah chapter 60, it's the last section of the book. It's a portion of scripture known as the Servant Songs. It's that portion of Isaiah. Isaiah throughout the book is confronting sin, urging repentance, and urging a future hope in the promise of God. It's an interesting book because judgment and grace walk side by side simultaneously. God is not a moody God. He's not angry in one moment and then happy in the other. He is the full perfection of all these qualities simultaneously. And it's even possible, hard for us perhaps to stretch our mind, because we think in terms of units, right? A person's angry or a person's happy. We think of their one and not the other. We contrast them to each other. But God is both perfectly just, both seeking grace upon his people. And we'll see that in the book of Isaiah, these are constantly found side by side. He instills fear, and he instills comfort by the same words. They walk side by side. It's one whole perfect God. Theologians use the word simple. Not that this is a simple subject by any means, but simple, that there's no division. There's no chunks or parts or one operating without the other. He is perfect in all his perfections. So this last section, chapters 56 through 66, would have the theme, how do you prepare for the glory of God, that glory which is coming? We see God's true people are defined. We see false prophets and false people of God who honor him with their lips but not their hearts are exposed. We see that God invites his people and points them to the blessings of his covenant. Even what I read this evening to call us to worship, Isaiah 59, we saw his covenant being present. Leading up to chapter 60, of course, is chapter 59. And that can be divided into three sections, and I found this wonderful. Sometimes, you know, it's not only getting to the destination, but sometimes we marvel at the journey getting there. And I see Isaiah 59 is the journey getting to Isaiah 60, verse 2. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 8, we see that God confronts their sins. He says, here are the sins you are guilty of as my people. And he takes the mask off. A people that proclaim themselves to be the people of God, a people that seem to be religious, and he pulls that mask off, and he puts up the law as a mirror to their face, and he says, this is the ugly truth. Very accusatory, first 8 verses. And it's you sinners, you are the ones who walk this way. These are the sins, and he details them, and they hit quite close to home. Secondly, in Isaiah 59, verses 9 through 15, we have believers, they're confessing. You'll notice that it goes from you sinners to us. Our transgressions have found us out. Our transgressions testify against us, and they even proclaim our unworthiness in your sight. And it's really you go from the evil, ugly of sin to something has begun to change. You have the voice of the prophet Isaiah speaking on behalf of the people. This is our sin, Lord. We have aggravated it in all these ways. And it's a confession. It's a confession of their sin. And they don't hide their sin anymore. They realize the mask is off. And they come to God plainly in this. Very much like Psalm 51. When the psalmist says, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. And you have this, you sinner, and it turns into, yes, we're the ones that are guilty. And then it even goes to, you, God, in your face, we have done these things. Very interesting positional change in the pronouns used. Finally, in Isaiah 59, verses 16 through 20, we see God's justice and compassion. We see salvation and condemnation together. Even the way the Lord dresses himself, he has a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation, and he has come for vengeance. He is wearing the clothing of vengeance. It's not that he walks one way and then he walks another. He is coming and bringing all to the final judgment with both in mind. And we find the discriminating factor is really upon the subjects that he will judge and either judge and condemn or save. We find that who they are is identified at the end of Isaiah 59. It's those who flee from their transgressions. It's those who turn away. We know in ourselves we are not successful in turning away from all our sin. But are we attempting to turn away? Are we resting on God? Are we confessing our sin? What a wonderful pattern as we come to this promise and a wonderful context that is given to us. So let us read the passage, and then I'd like to stay in our introduction and look at a relationship between God and creation, and then we'll actually get to verse 2. Here is Isaiah 60, verse 2. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that now by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would bring forth to our hearts the illumination of this text, familiar to us in so many ways, but help us to see it at a deeper level. Help us to see it at a personal level. Help us to see it as the promise of God spanning so many ages. And here we are given the privilege to see the outworking of that prophecy, the outworking of that promise, the true state of our souls. In every one of these aspects, you are so good to us. Help us to see it. Help us not to just walk by and to have this truth pass us by, but to lay hold of these things and to worship you because of these things, to respond with the whole man in all your goodness that is so richly displayed. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've seen something of the context of Isaiah 60. I was greatly helped to consider this verse, from darkness to the Lord arising upon you. It's God himself as God entering into space and time, changing and establishing history itself. His goals are going to come about. It's an infinite being arranging and effecting the finite world that we live in. And so it seems to make great sense to look at God's relationship to creation. I'd like to do so under three main areas. The first one is God's transcendence and immanence. He is, again, both of these at the same time. I found a lot in this portion of scripture. I was confronted with two things simultaneously, not two things as parts, like judgment and salvation, God's transcendence and immanence. But God is one, they're all. It's a commendation to our small minds to be able to say, okay, here's this part, now they go together. But God's transcendence, as the world turns from darkness to light, as seen in this passage, that is a divine action. God is above all things. That's what we mean by transcendence. He is above all things. Psalm 113 tells us, high above all nations, and his glory is above the heavens. And yet, he is so far beyond us. He is so transcendent of all we know as finite creatures. And yet, at the same time, he's not far from us. This is what we mean by the word immanence. He is present. Paul, in Acts 17, says, "In him we live and move, and we have our being." Humility, therefore, is key. How do we bridge this gap? How do we operate in such a gap of a God that is transcendent and is immanent? Well, humility is the key. In fact, Isaiah 57 tells us, "Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit." God is transcendent, and he moves yet in the finite realm where we are. God is immanent. He's not far from any one of us. Often, isn't this where non-Christian religions get it so wrong? Some will say God is so other that we can't even know him. We can't distinguish him. We don't have anything meaningful to say about him. And a lot of the Eastern religions and New Age movement, they're on that side of the equation. God is really undescribable. Is he beyond our comprehension? Oh, absolutely. But they would put him so far on the track of transcendence that we can't even know him. And yet we know that God has made himself known to us. And so while we can't comprehend his fullness, at the same time we can know him. Some err on the other side, that God is so linked to creation that he loses that majesty. Much of the Greco-Roman world and Western religions have followed that track as well. In fact, I even think of the fertility religions in the day that the people of Israel were familiar with. God was so dragged down to the level of physical definition that he lost the majesty of being transcendent. So when we think of God and creation, here's our takeaway. There is a great tension, and this is a mystery. God is infinite and personal. God is transcendent and yet immanent. Secondly, I'm considering God's relationship to creation is his providence in creation, his moving within our realm of space and time. This is appropriate for this passage because here is a prophecy. If you think about it, this is quite a prophecy. It is engaged and active and proven from Adam in the book of Genesis all the way to the last day judgment in the book of Revelation. You can take this darkness to light and it will frame the entire history that we know of. God didn't leave creation after making it. He personally sustains and preserves it. This goes right along with transcendence, the great plan and mind of God, and his immanence being present. But he moves and he brings his goals to pass. I marvel at the book of Daniel, where God lays out all history in advance. In fact, many think Daniel was written much later because how could you know of some of these events before they occurred? Well, we believe God, through his prophet, brought these to be known. But we see his goals come to pass. There's no getting around Ephesians 1:11, predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. God is moving in creation. His providence is active. Further in James 4, he encourages us to say, we should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and move and do this or that. Right? Our very action, our very business plans are those things that we should be seeking God for. He actually establishes them. The effectiveness of means, he establishes. The Bible shows an amazing control that God has over weather, like Jonah, or food, like manna in the desert. Sparrows, kings and kingdoms, bounds of habitations in Acts 17, even our salvation, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, our sanctification, and even our fruitfulness of ministry, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, is God's moving, God's working. God shows tremendous control. God moves in his creation. We know Philippians 2:12, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Interesting that God sees no conflict between divine and human activity. He is the one responsible, yet he moves us forth to do it. And it appears Peter doesn't have any problem with it either, as he talks about the preordained, the very plan of God to have Christ crucified, and yet wicked men took him as a great evil and brought that about. Acts 2:23, we see the definite plan of God and men crucifying Christ with other lawless men. It seems that many of the apostles, Paul also in Philippians 2:12 that we just mentioned, they don't see a conflict between God's action and our action. God is working in his providence and bring about all his goals to pass. Thirdly, and this is the hardest one, God's relationship to his creation. I don't have all the answers of God's relationship to evil, but we have some tremendously helpful road signs along the way in how we can frame and work with the idea of evil. To some degree, it's not answerable by our minds. Our minds can't grasp the fullness of it. But yet we're not left without instruction. We're not left without some sweet comforts and truths regarding God's relationship to evil. The Bible shows us that God controls and uses evil, but he's never morally blameworthy for it. Moses began to say, "Lord, I can't speak. I've got this mouth. I've got some kind of deformity in my mouth. I'm not able to speak rightly. I'm below the norm. I'm a couple standard deviations off." And the Lord said, "Who made your mouth? You see this as a problem. You see this as an error. You see this as a deformity. I'm telling you, I made your mouth." And he led him forth. Evil was not a problem. Even more pronounced in Deuteronomy chapter 32, he says, "There is no other God. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. None can deliver from me." Isaiah 45, "I form light and darkness, well-being and calamity. I am the Lord." Perhaps one of the heaviest verses to bear is Amos 3:6, where he says, "Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" We have to face these things. Here's a truth laid out. God controls and uses evil. And however we understand the relationship of God to evil, the scriptures show us that we must maintain his complete sovereignty and holiness in this matter. Sometimes we know the endpoints, and our brain can't connect everything in between. But however we conceive of God's relationship with evil, we maintain a complete sovereignty according to the scriptures and a holiness according to the scriptures as well. Well, here's some helpful examples. I put two men before you, greatly helpful. First one is Job. Job 1, verse 21 and 22. Think of all that he suffered. The loss of all his children and their children. I mean, they would be having a celebration and the roof comes down and one servant, not even related to him, comes back to tell him that they're all gone. His wealth is taken away. Eventually, his health is taken away. He's sitting on an ash heap using broken pottery to scrape off the painful boils. His health is broken. It is gone. He has nothing left and he's dwelling in this deep pit. And as he's in that deep pit, the one person who wasn't removed from him was actually a thorn in his side. His wife said, "You should curse God and die." And in this valley, in this incredibly dark place, do you think he thought about God's relationship to evil? And he was even pointed out as one of God's delights in his holiness. That's what made him a target. And what does he say? What does a man in his position who suffered more evil than I dare say any of us in this room have suffered? And what does he say? He's a great example. He says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And the scriptures tell us, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Seems like Job could have been a poster child for, I just can't accept a God that judges people. I just can't accept a God that lets evil things happen. And I'm not saying we should treat it lightly. Evil things are vexing to the soul. But at the same time, we see that he did not sin. He did not charge God with wrong. And that's a great signpost for us. However we conceive of God's relationship to evil, let us look to the pattern of Job and how the scriptures confirm him in this. We're not denying the weight of evil. We're not denying being perplexed at how such a thing could happen and the weight could fall upon us so with such devastation. But he lives this rightly. He confesses this rightly. Let us endeavor the same. Another great example is Joseph. Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph was envied, and then Joseph was enslaved, and then he was accused, and then imprisoned, and then forgotten. Okay, he's another man in a very dark place. Doesn't know the way this is going to work out. Now, he has the benefit that after the Lord establishes him and saves many alive through his actions, that he can review this. But think of how his heart must have been stirred up when his brothers come back. The vicious cycle has come to a full circle. And those who envied him and sold him are now in his presence. And they're at his feet now. He's the man in power now. He's the man with food now. They're the beggars. And what does he do? Wow, it's payback time. Is that what he said? Did he rebel against his God and say, Lord, I made it to the top and I finally did it on my own despite all that happened to me? No. He tells his brothers, and we see his theology here as well. As for you, you meant evil against me. Plain and simple. But God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. Isn't it amazing? The Lord's relationship to creation in his eminence and in his transcendence, in his providence, and also in his relationship to evil. And of course, how can we forget that the greatest evil in this world also amounted to the greatest good? God controlled it and used it. The Lord Jesus Christ dying upon the cross is the most unthinkable evil this world could do, to take one holy like him and have him die on the cross. And yet God controlled it. God used it. He made sure it came to pass, and he made sure the blessings were evident in it as well. The greatest evil in this world also amounted to the greatest salvation and good to this world as well. Our Lord is in it. Well, until we understand these things more fully, we can remember that one day God will defeat sin. We're told in the scriptures that he will defeat evil and that suffering will end. And God can be trusted until that time because he is wise, holy, sovereign, powerful, and working out his will to perfection. We can run to Romans 8:28, knowing that even all these things, Job could have said it and he did in his own words. Joseph could have said it and he did in his own words, that all things work out for the good of the called. So I know this doesn't answer all. I know there's many other things to answer regarding evil and God's interaction with creation, but don't we have some wonderful road signs along the way to guide us in our thinking? So there's the introduction, a long introduction. It's not indicative of what's left. I'd like to note that the message, 2 points. First one regarding Isaiah chapter 60, verse 2, that our darkness is grave. And a second point, that God arises as light. Let me read again, verse 2. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. So our first point is, our darkness is grave. We see that darkness is everywhere. This is what is meant by it covers the earth. Ever since the time of Adam, there's not been a person except Christ himself who has not been under that cover of darkness, who by their very birth and nature, being born into this world, there was some form of darkness covering you. It shall cover the earth in every place. We like to think that somehow there's a brightness to man, and that one day he's going to repeal every disease and repeal every political ill and repeal relationships that are bad. But you know what? There's a darkness that covers all the earth. We see also that this darkness is confusing and crushing. Our darkness is grave. It's a thick darkness. It's general in that it's everywhere. But you know what? On people particularly, it is a thick darkness. What is meant by this word thick? It's restrictive. It's oppressive. It's a weight that bears us down. When we come to our levels of discouragement because of sin and darkness upon our own souls, whether someone else is doing or our own, we're suffering that thick darkness, that heavy weight. It's a weight on the peoples. It's the heavy oppression of sin. It's upon all persons. And it's upon all cultures. You notice the word peoples, plural, is used there. It's upon every culture, and it's a thick darkness. We know that creation groans for the redemption of children of men, as the mandate was given to Adam and Eve to be fruitful, to multiply, and to subdue. But when he fell into sin, his subduing aspect upon creation is such that darkness was in every place, and creation itself groans. But how much more those that are cognizant of such darkness find that there is a thick darkness upon their souls, a dark weight upon them. We see that this darkness continues. Sin has brought darkness to every age. The prophet says, darkness shall cover. There's a continuing aspect to that. Darkness is upon them now, and darkness shall cover. When does this darkness end? Does it end with Christ? Does it end the last judgment? When does it end? It is present. We see that darkness and light persist. Even when a person is made a new creature in Christ, and when they have received the light of life himself, the Lord Jesus, and they themselves are light, for that individual, darkness ends. But there's still a great sense where darkness covers all the earth, and darkness and light persist side by side until a future date. We see here it continues side by side. The very nature of this passage that you have great darkness, but the Lord will arise upon you. And so we see general darkness, but upon you the Lord is going to arise, and his glory will be seen on you. So though they themselves are light, they're still tucked away in darkness. We can glean from Christ and his parable about the weed and the tares. They say, oh, tares are out. The weed is going to grow upon this earth in a nice environment, something upright and holy and sanctified. No, they continue together. He even gives the reason. Let them continue together until the harvest, lest when uprooting the tares, you also destroy the wheat. We see Apostle John writing in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8, tremendous passage. It shows right up to the last day of judgment that darkness will remain, and that there will be then a splitting. We have the sheep and the goats. Don't we have all these pictures of darkness and light together? We see that it continues. When we remember chapter 59 leading up to chapter 60, we see that darkness has many particulars. As he unmasks his people and their profession to know God, he points to their iniquities and to their lies, to their wicked tongues. He points to their injustice. He points to going to law dishonestly. Does today know anything about going to law dishonestly? We read of it every day. We hear of it every day. We see that they are shedding innocent blood. There's a heavy one right there. We see that they are crooked in their paths, and they build crooked paths as well. We see that this darkness is unbearable in chapter 59 as well. People, when they confess their own sins, they say, we hope for light, but we get darkness. We sit in gloom. We grope in blindness. We stumble at noon. We growl and moan. These are all words of Isaiah 59. Our sins multiply and testify against us. We have denied our God, who is our only help. Even departing from evil makes you pray. Isn't that interesting? Even trying to cease evil just exposes you and makes you vulnerable. And so they saw that as well. This, brethren, is the darkness that Christ was born into. This is the darkness. Behold, Isaiah says, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples. Well, let's move to our next topic with a great sense of contrast. There should be a sense that this bursts in upon us when we look at God arising as light. Our second point, God arises as light. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. We see that God's light is promised. This should be a great help to our souls. It's promised. It will come. It will be in its appointed time, and it is a sure thing. It will rise upon you. We even see that it's personal, don't we? It will rise upon you. You will be involved. The Lord will arise. His glory will be seen on you. God has made a covenant. We heard about a covenant this morning. And my opening verses at the end of Isaiah 59. In fact, verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant with them. We see that the Lord is promising these things. We see this wonderful aspect of God's light is increasing. All is dark, but throughout the history of the world, it's going to be increasing. A light that arises and is engaging and ever brighter. It's a word of motion and a word of advancement. We, brethren, should more than anybody have a sense of expectation. And we also, more than anybody, have a need for patience when we long for that light to arrive and to arise. We see that God's light is from Him alone. It almost seems to be a jealous sense to this passage as He says, the Lord will arise upon you and His glory will be seen. Not mixed with something else, not mixed with self-help, not mixed with the ways of men, but it seems to be something jealous in the purity and the brightness and the promise that this is God's light to settle upon you. And brethren, as we move through this life and as we seek to have our sins put aside and be sanctified, as we seek to be healed in Christ, let us do away with anything that is less than God's own word, God's own truth. Because it's He that will rise on His people. It's His glory that will be seen. And if we suffer something less, we have something less. And so here, there seems to be a jealous nature even in this very aspect of the Lord will arise on you. And it is His glory that will be seen among you. We see that God's light is upon His people. It does become personal. It's His light, but it's on us. It's His light that shines in our way. We reflect His light like the moon reflects the sun. Again, in Isaiah 59, leading up to this passage, God comes in vengeance, verse 17, and His wrath is for His adversaries, verse 18, but as a redeemer to those who turn from their transgression. He comes as both. Is God coming as a judge or as a savior? Yes, both together. He is dressed for both. He'll have actions in both as well. Here's another wonderful truth. And if you read the rest of Isaiah 60, God's light is worldwide. It's going to be seen everywhere. In fact, the nations and those that see it in the darkness that covers the earth, those that see the light will come to Jerusalem. Their ports will be full. The camels will be bringing gifts. The people will be bringing praises. They will stream. Gentiles will flow from the farthest corners and come to the city of Zion, come to the new Jerusalem. And so as His light is seen, it's worldwide. It's not like there's only so much light and we should keep it all among ourselves. No, it's a light that is shining upon the entirety of the world. I think of the hymn, And Can It Be? Remember these words, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickling ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. Do you sense the light bursting in upon this passage? Your greater understanding of darkness just lends to the greater contrast and rejoicing in the light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. What a great picture of the light that God has promised increasing upon His people and worldwide. What a delight. Well, brethren, some application, 3 points. First one is simply meditate on this passage. It's one verse. Take this passage and just sit with it. Maybe you choose to take 30 minutes and take 15 minutes to sit in the darkness. Take 15 minutes to sit and think, how is my mask so firmly in place and how do I need to take it off? When I look at the law and it's a mirror of my own life, what is the darkness that it exposes in me? And what if I were left in that condition where I would not flee my own transgressions of my own soul, that I've got some pet desires I just think are too good to let go? Sit in the darkness. Take half the time. Say, I'm going to meditate a certain amount of time on this passage, and take some of that time to sit in the darkness. To imagine what it would be like if there was no light ever to come your way, if there was no promise in this verse 2. We quickly run to fix and comfort ourselves when we hear bad news, don't we? Because it's too much to bear. And that's why I say limit the time And you know why I put it in halves, right? 30 minutes, 15 minutes, sit in the darkness. But let us not be too quick to run and to have a shallow understanding of the darkness within our own hearts, a darkness that this passage points to. Let us feel something of the weight of it, that we would sense, I am really in need, that I find myself wanting in so many areas. I think of myself far too good than I should think of myself. If I don't see an actual action, go to intentions. I found as a young believer, there was a greater war in my thought life. I was a pretty good Pharisee. I was quiet. I didn't talk. I didn't party. I didn't profane. I didn't do anything. Very little mental activity altogether. But when that battle finally turned inward, I was a mess. I found it much harder. But sit in the darkness as you meditate on this passage. Face the moral law of God. Unmask. Let it unmask you and let it mirror the evilness. And then, as we saw the pattern in Isaiah 58, confess it. In private, confess these things to your Lord. Lord, I've done this and I've done this. And you know what? I was discontent with that and I shouldn't have been. I've been given so much more than I should. As I review this past year, Lord, I operated in some wicked ways. And I confess those to you. They now testify against me and I run to you. Take some time and be willing to sit in the darkness. Resolve to turn from your transgression. And of course, for some of you, I would offer a caution at this point. Some of us can be very morbid thinkers. We have a slant to our personality that draws us down into depression. Know yourself, even in an exercise like this. The goal is not to plunge you down to a depth where you are now depressed or have nothing but morbid thoughts that your brain can't let go of. If your brain attaches to dark thoughts and can't let go, modify this and be wise. Be cautious. But do sit in the darkness. And as you meditate on this passage, the other side, if you take 30 minutes, 15 minutes to sit in darkness, or an hour, 30 minutes in darkness, take the other half of the time and sit in the light. Rejoice in that light. Read chapter 60 and picture in your mind's eye the Lord himself arising among you and his glory being seen upon you. Remember that that light began to arise when Christ was born into the world. What we celebrate at this time of year was the beginning of that arising of God among us, was the beginning of Emmanuel. And didn't it grow stronger as a young man, as Christ grew in obedience? That light became stronger. His arising among us became more pronounced. And didn't it shine even yet more strongly as Jesus walked and ministered, as he gave parables, as he taught of the kingdom? And even brighter when he would tell them, this is the truth of the word of God. This is my body. This is my blood. As he began to confront the laws of men and put back in its place the laws of God, because he was going to fulfill that law. And then think about how that light must have burst onto the scene when he ascended from the grave and ascended to his Father's right hand. And even now that light is continuing to get stronger as he arises among us to the very judgment day that we find in Revelation 21 itself, where God dwells in unapproachable light. Sit in the light. Meditate on this passage and sit in the light. And marvel that you're on this big train of something already has happened. Christ has come. We see the light rising to the full day. And yet there's so much more to come that it will get even greater and brighter. Sit in the light. He, when you meet him, will have a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation to save many alive. He will also be wearing the garments of vengeance, he tells us, for clothing to repay his enemies. Are we ready and are we prepared? These last 11 chapters of Isaiah are you prepared for the glory to come? The Lord even says that he wraps himself with zeal. He is eager to perform it, whether judgment or whether salvation. He is clothed. He has put on the wardrobe of zeal, and he will accomplish it. And how do we stand? We know we shall not escape. Are we those that are forsaking their transgressions? That's the only distinction I see being made at the end of Isaiah 59. We know again from Ephesians 1:11, he has predestined. But sometimes we have to deal with our side of the equation. What is he asking me to do? He's asking me to forsake my transgressions. He's made that the judgment point. He comes back to repay every evil, or he comes to save. In the words of John Piper, every sin from the smallest to the greatest will either be answered in Christ on the cross or in you in hell. There's only two places, and there is a need to prepare for the coming glory. In fact, that's my second point of application, is to prepare for the coming glory. The Redeemer will come to Zion. We are told, Isaiah 59:21, to those who turn from transgression in verse 20, this is the covenant of the Lord, verse 21, as the light arises, be found in it, brethren. Follow after Christ. Walk as a disciple. Be in that light as it increases. The world so often misunderstands John 3:16. I know people that have said, God so loved the world. See, everybody's saved regardless. Actually, John 3:16 is incredibly and repeatedly discriminating on who is saved and who is not. It's not an ecumenical statement at all if you look at the verses following. For God so loved the world, and by the way, in this way, God loved the world. How did God love the world? In this way. God so loved the world. How did he love the world? That he gave his only son. And then immediately the distinction begins to take place. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. There's a distinction. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Darkness covers the face of the earth. Do you see the general darkness that is already there? The general condemnation that is already in place? He didn't have to send his son to condemn the world. It already stood condemned. Our Isaiah passage even tells us that in its own right. And here you have more distinction. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment. Very much in accord with our passage in Isaiah 60, verse 2. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. Sounds like we're hearing the same thing from Isaiah, and now we're hearing it here. 700 years later, actually 750 years later. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is how we prepare. We believe. This is the work of God, that you believe in him and in his Son whom he has sent. Lastly, actively reflect his glory. Rejoice in and reflect. Meditate on this passage. And one of the things I like about David Whitney's book, there's a lot of things I like about David Whitney's book, Spiritual Disciplines, but one of them is how he binds together Bible reading with meditation with prayer. This simple triad builds, each one of those elements builds up the other elements. So when you meditate, the first application, and you read the Word of God and you pray, it sets you up for reflecting. And so you read the Word to get truth, you meditate on it to get it in you, and then you pray to speak it back out. And these things build. But actively reflect his glory. The Lord shall arise upon you. It is a promise. Christ has walked among us and we follow after him. He's walked among us as a race in the nature of humanity, that we'd have the clearer picture. How does light operate? How does light shine and show itself? Reflect his glory, the glory that is seen on you. It's his glory. Reflect his ways and follow him. Again, a John Piper blog I saw, he had a great phrase in here. He says, do other people see the incalculable joy that you have that the creator of the world is fashioning your life? You know, sometimes we think, oh, I've got all these things to follow as a Christian. But if you thought of it this way, you know what? The creator of this world is fashioning my life. He's telling me how to walk so I would be what he made me to be. This new identity I have, this new creatureliness that I have, he's showing me how to walk that. And it's the creator. Does that fill you with joy that he is fashioning your life, that he is telling you the steps to walk forward? I think that's a wonderful thought, a great way of looking at it. Arise, shine, for your light has come. Take these truths in, meditate, prepare yourself for the coming glory, and so be warmed by this verse too, that even in the next couple days, it just flows out of you. You'll be ready to be a light, to arise and shine. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that it is you that arise among your people, and that it is your glory that is seen in us. Cause us to walk in your ways. Cause us to know the darkness that we still carry and fight against. And cause us to walk in that light, to believe Christ more, to walk in the light that all our deeds may be seen of you. We marvel, Lord, that there is no contradiction, that you have made us new creatures, and then you call us to act as new creatures. There's a harmony and a delight, and it's at one and the same time beyond us, and yet it has been presented to us in such winsome words in the life of Christ that we can't escape it. We thank you and ask for your help in these very things. In Jesus' name.